Good morning. You may have never seen that before, probably haven't, even if you saw the movie Superman 2, which that's a clip from, but that's a version of Superman 2 that never showed in the theaters. And I think it's actually better than the one that did show in the theaters because they deal more with the consequences of his selfish choice. And I thought it was good to set up our message here this morning. You want to get your outline out so that you can follow along. For today's message, I want you to use your imagination. I want you to picture yourself as an airplane in flight, not a helicopter, not a motorcycle, or a bicycle, or a speedboat, or a locomotive, but an airplane. Only an airplane will do, because there's one thing that separates an airplane from every other form of transportation. Do you know what it is? I'll tell you. With an airplane, there's no reverse. There's no standing still. The way an airplane works is that it has to be moving forward. It can't back up. It can't hover. If an airplane stands still, there's something very, very wrong, and it's going down. Now, why do I want you to picture yourself as an airplane? Because what's true of an airplane is true for a Christ follower. If you as a Christ follower keep moving forward, following your Lord, you're going to do well. You're going to be safe from harm. But when you stop, or when you reverse yourself, you're in for a crash. Today is part 11 in our series, Wrestling with God. It's a series on the life of Jacob in the book of Genesis. Jacob lived about 4,000 years ago, 2,000 years BC. And yet, his life is more relevant today than the newspaper. Last time we saw Jacob coming back home to the land of Canaan after 20 long years of serving his no good uncle Laban. And we saw that Jacob's life is finally beginning to look up. He's now a rich man, 4 wives, 12 kids, many servants, huge flocks, lots of wealth. And on Jacob's way home, back to Canaan, God gave Jacob a new name for his new start in life. You remember what that name was? Israel. A few of you mumbling it there. Israel. One who strives with God. And so things are looking up for Jacob. But sometimes, when things are going well, we can tend to ease off a little bit. You know what I mean? Try to hover, you might say. We may start to drift spiritually. We take our eyes off of the Lord and begin to look to the creature comforts, look to them for our sustenance. And little by little, without realizing it, we start to spiral downward. It's called backsliding. How many of you have ever backslid in your walk with Jesus Christ? Put up your hands. A number of you have. I've got mine up. I could tell you that story another day. It can be lethal. The title of today's message is The Backsliding Blues. Turn, if you have your Bible, to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 34. Jacob has been back in Canaan now for about 10 years in this chapter. Most of his boys have reached adulthood. He's settled down. He's bought property. He's even built a home and shelters for his flocks. Most of his life, he's lived in a tent because he's a Bedouin, even though a very rich one. He's made friends with some of the Canaanites in a town called Shechem. And you see the town right here. The last time we had our study together, he was over here on this side of the Jordan River at Succoth. But now he has settled here. And I want you to take a look here at the town of Bethel to the south of Shechem. We're going to be talking about that because that's really where Jacob belongs at this time. But he's ended up here. He's made friends with some of the Canaanites at this town. And finally, after years of hardship, the good life seems to finally have arrived. But gradually, Jacob's fire for God has grown cold. Little does he know it, but he and his family are in for a crash. And the question we need to ask ourselves today is, could it happen to me? Could it be happening to me, to you, to us? Our main idea, the one thing you want to remember if you forget everything else that I say, and if you're taking notes, and I sure hope you are, you'll want to write it down, goes like this. If you're not moving forward with God, you're backsliding. Are you moving forward, or do you think you're standing still? That's the question for today. Well, let's look at the passage, Genesis chapter 34, and we open up in verse 1, and I'm going to ask you again to help me out when you see the yellow printing, which happens to be in the very first verse. So let's read together. One day, Dinah, the daughter of Jacob and Leah, went to visit some of the young women who lived in the area. But when the local prince, Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, saw Dinah, he seized her and raped her. But then he fell in love with her, and he tried to win her affection with tender words. He said to his father Hamor, "Get me this young girl. I want to marry her." Soon Jacob heard that Shechem had defiled his daughter Dinah. But since his sons were out in the fields herding his livestock, he said nothing until they returned. Hamor, Shechem's father, came to discuss the matter with Jacob. Meanwhile, Jacob's sons had come in from the field as soon as they heard what had happened. They were shocked and furious that their sister had been raped. Shechem had done a disgraceful thing against Jacob's family, something that should never be done. Hamor tried to speak with Jacob and his sons. "My son, Shechem, is truly in love with your daughter," he said. "Please, let him marry her. In fact, let's arrange other marriages too. You give us your daughters for our sons, and we will give you our daughters for your sons, and you may live among us. The land is open to you. Settle here and trade with us, and feel free to buy property in the area." Then Shechem himself spoke to Dinah's father and brothers. "Please be kind to me and let me marry her," he begged. "I will give you whatever you ask. No matter what dowry or gift you demand, I will gladly pay it. Just give me the girl as my wife." But since Shechem had defiled their sister Dinah, Jacob's sons responded deceitfully to Shechem and his father, Hamor. They said to them, "We couldn't possibly allow this because you're not circumcised. It would be a disgrace for our sister to marry a man like you. But here is a solution. If every man among you will be circumcised like we are, then we will give our daughters and we'll take your daughters for ourselves. We will live among you and become one people. But if you don't agree to be circumcised, we will take her and be on our way. Hamor and his son Shechem agreed to their proposal. Shechem wasted no time in acting on this request, for he wanted Jacob's daughter desperately. Shechem was a highly respected member of his family, and he went with his father, Hamor, to present this proposal to the leaders at the town gate. "These men are our friends," they said. "Let's invite them to live here among us and trade freely. Look, the land is large enough to hold them. We can take their daughters as wives and let them marry ours. But they will consider staying here and becoming one people with us only if all our men are circumcised just as they are. But if we do this, all their livestock and possessions will eventually be ours." Come, let's agree to their terms and let them settle down here among us. So all the men in the town council agreed with Hamor and Shechem, and every male in the town was circumcised. But 3 days later, when their wounds were still sore, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, who were Dinah's full brothers, took their swords and entered the town without opposition. Then they slaughtered every male there, including Hamor and his son, Shechem. They killed them with their swords, then took Dinah from Shechem's house and returned to their camp. Meanwhile, the rest of Jacob's sons arrived. Finding the men slaughtered, they plundered the town because their sister had been defiled there. They seized all the flocks and herds and donkeys, everything they could lay their hands on, both inside the town and outside in the fields. They looted all their wealth and plundered their houses. They also took all their little children and wives and led them away as captives. Afterward, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have ruined me. You've made me stink among all the people of this land. Among all the Canaanites and Perizzites, we are so few that they will join forces and crush us. I will be ruined and my entire household will be wiped out. But why should we let him treat our sister like a prostitute?" They retorted angrily. All right, long passage. Thanks for staying with me on that. Well, if you'll notice on your outline, we have 5 points this morning. What I call 5 symptoms of backsliding. 5 symptoms. And as we look at each of these symptoms, ask yourself if these apply to you. Point number one, you're lax about your spiritual commitments. Lax about spiritual commitments. I remember a man coming to me to confess that he had committed adultery. He met a woman at his work, and they became friends. Things progressed until finally they were involved with each other. How did it happen? Well, very, very rarely do these things happen just in a moment or in a day. He had been spending way too much time away from his wife and kids at his job, more than he needed to. But of course, he wanted this and he wanted that. He wanted some more creature comforts for the house and the kids. But that meant long hours away from the family. And so he ended up in the wrong place at the wrong time. Years before, he had made a commitment before God, to God, and to everybody witnessing the event, that he was going to be faithful to his wife. That was a commitment he, I'm sure, intended to keep. But when you put an important commitment on the back burner to tend to other things that are not quite as important, that commitment is endangered. You see, when you become lax in your commitments to God, you end up in the wrong place at the wrong time. Jacob is in the wrong place at the wrong time. He's enjoying the good life right where he is, but he actually belongs somewhere else. You might remember, this was several weeks ago, that when Jacob left Canaan to live with his uncle Laban, he had this vision, this dream in the night of a stairway to heaven. We talked about this. And at the top of that stairway was God himself. And when he awoke from that dream, this was a pivotal experience in his life. He was so moved by the fact that he had had this vision that he said, "This is the house of God. This is Bethel." Bethel in Hebrew means house of God. And he made some commitments when he was there at what he called the house of God. He promised that he was going to, if God would protect him, that he would come back and worship God there at the house of God. He promised even to tithe 10% of his income, 10% off the top. Well, now Jacob has been back in Canaan for about 10 years. 10 years. But he has yet to keep his oath, to keep his commitment. Why not? Well, Genesis 33:17 says, Jacob traveled to Succoth. There he built himself a house and made shelters for his livestock. He's settling in. He's got a house to build. He's got livestock to take care of, the family business. A few verses later, we're told that he spends money to buy a piece of property near the city of Shechem, north of Bethel. Couldn't pass up a good deal. Must have been good land. You know, one of the saddest parts of ministry, for me anyway, is watching this kind of thing happen to Christians. I see it all too often. A man gets saved, or he recommits himself to Christ, and he's all excited. It's great. He gets involved in ministry, and he's so excited about living for Christ. But then, some things come up, some things change. Maybe he gets offered some extra overtime, a weekend overtime at work, or he buys a boat or a nice place up north. Nothing wrong with those things as long as they don't become the priority. But all too often they do, and pretty soon he's at church only every other Sunday or every third Sunday. Can't tithe anymore because he's in hock. He's got his credit cards all maxed out. And oh yeah, he needs a break from ministry because he's burned out. He's all burned out. Well, actually, he's not really burned out. It's just that the fire for God that was once blazing has died. It's gone down. It's just a little flickering ember. And then you hear about the problems in his marriage or his family. And when it comes to trying to help this person, I see all the trouble that has been caused in his life by being in the wrong place at the wrong time. What about your spiritual commitments? What about your commitment to attend church each week? To tithe? To stay in God's Word? To pray? How many Sundays are you here per month? Sunday morning. How many? Have you ever kept track? Now, I know there are things like illness that come up and vacations. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. But some of you, and I watch, I bet you're here only 50% of the time. You know who you are. You know that one of our most faithful attenders here, sitting right over here, I'm not trying to embarrass you, Horst, but this man is here every single week. And you know, he's not a believer. He's an atheist. Yeah. Yeah, well, we're glad to have you here, Horst. And I'm not trying to embarrass you or single you out or anything. Well, I guess I am trying to single you out, because I want you to know that here's an atheist who's in church every single Sunday. And yet, a lot of us can't make it here nearly as often as he does. That ought to tell us something. Failing to keep those commitments will put you in the wrong place at the wrong time and can set you up for disaster. Second symptom of backsliding, point number two on your outline. You're soft-spoken about moral standards. Soft-spoken. It's hard to understand Jacob's response to the news that his daughter has been raped. Look at verse 5. Since his sons were out in the field herding his livestock, he said nothing until they returned. He's waiting for his sons to come home. Later, when his boys come home, they're furious, and of course, rightly so. Who wouldn't be? But Jacob says nothing until they get home. You know, on other occasions, Jacob can't contain himself. He gets so emotional about things. But not here. Doesn't that strike you as kind of odd? It seems a strange reaction to such horrid news. How can we account for this? Jacob may have done some business with these people in Shechem. It's very likely that he did. And maybe he just didn't want to offend them. Especially if he thinks there might be a deal in the wind as a result of this bad thing that happened. He wanted peace, even at the expense of justice. Sounds like some politicians I could name. Jacob has changed. You know, the words of verse 1 might sound pretty humdrum to us, but they wouldn't to the original readers. Let's look at them again. It says, one day Dinah, the daughter of Jacob and Leah, went to visit some of the young women who lived in the area. Translation, she went to the mall to hang out. Now, what's so strange about that? Well, in that culture, a young girl, she's probably around 15 years old or so, that would be considered marriageable age in that day. A girl of that age would normally not be allowed to go out by herself to mingle with people of an alien city. You might remember that Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, and his father, Isaac, they were very, very particular, very fussy about not mingling with the Canaanites. But Jacob's standards seem to be more easygoing. He's not as strict. He's not as uptight as his old man had been, or his grandparents. You know, I always laugh when I see photos of bathing suits from the early 1900s. Here's one that I see. Now, these are swimsuits. This was 1901 ad for, you believe that? Those are swimsuits, even stockings that they wore back in those days. It's hilarious. The way women wore their clothing 100 years ago. And it's not just the style, which of course is a lot different, but much, much more modest in those days. And, you know, it can even be funny. We laugh at it. Or we look at the TV shows from the 1950s and 60s. Remember Lucy and Ricky? And I Love Lucy? The reruns are still on all over the place. Here they are. They're a married couple on the show, and they're actually married in real life, too. And yet still, they had to, when they showed the bedroom, they had to be in twin beds, separated by a little nightstand, you know? And there was a rule in those days that if a married couple, of course, only, was portrayed in bed together, one of them had to at least have 1 foot on the floor. That was the rule back in those days. Now, you ask yourself, where did these standards come from? Why was Hollywood being so strict? Were they themselves just imposing these rules on themselves? Did they dream up these standards? No! The crowd out there, they were always pretty free and that kind of thing. I mean, they weren't concerned about that. But folks, it was the church-going public, the majority of people in this country that would not stand for anything else. That's what it was. You know, sometimes when you watch specials that describe this kind of thing on the History Channel or whatever, it's almost like these standards just came out of nowhere. That's not the case. People felt very strongly about modesty and propriety in those days. When I was a kid, many Christians would not go to the movie theater because it was regarded a worldly practice. They thought you'd get corrupted there. Often a Christian wedding wouldn't have any dancing, and certainly no alcohol would be served. Many Christians would never play cards. They wouldn't touch a deck of playing cards because they considered it a worldly practice. Now, I'm not defending those things. I think there's a lot of legalism there. Standards that don't come from the scriptures. But folks, what I'm illustrating is that just a few decades ago, the idea was to stay as far away from the cliff as you possibly could. And parents enforced this with their kids. You don't go near the cliff. You stay as far away from it as you can, and you even create fences so that you don't go anywhere near it. But today, that has changed. Today, we're hanging our heads way over the cliff, you know, on our tiptoes, seeing how far we can lean without falling over. And sometimes we don't care if we fall over. Might be nice. See what it's like down there. We're so afraid that we won't fit in or that we might offend someone by looking judgmental. We're so laid back that we're falling over. Often you can't tell a Christian girl by the way she dresses because her clothes are just as revealing as non-Christian girls. I tell couples who want me to marry them that I will not do so if they're living together or sleeping together. And if they are, they're going to have to repent and stop that and promise me that they're not going to do that until their wedding night. Well, you don't know how many times I've told that to people, and they say, well, we'll just get another person to marry us. They'll go off somewhere else and do that. And these are, I'm talking here about people that are professing Christians. Folks, I need to tell you something. The Bible teaches that sex outside of marriage is fornication. This is sin. Many Christians today will entertain themselves with smutty, slutty TV shows and movies and think nothing of it. Many Christian guys will entertain themselves with internet pornography, and some of them will even argue that there's nothing wrong with it. As a kid, I remember once I was at church and somebody leaned over and said to me, see that guy over there? I said, yeah. He said, he's divorced. He is? Wow. I don't know if I've ever seen a divorced person before, especially a divorced Christian. That was a rare thing back in those days. But today, we've got, unfortunately, as many divorced Christians as we do non-Christians. Today, Christians will get drunk, gamble at the casino, smoke dope, use foul language, and say, hey, I'm not hurting anybody. It's okay. God will forgive me if it's wrong. You know, we laugh at the strictness of Christians in the past, people that made this country great, folks. While the church today in the United States is mired in the mud of worldliness and immorality, we've backslidden. That's what's happened. Church, it's time to repent. Christian, it's time to repent. Soft-spoken about moral standards. Third symptom of backsliding, number three on your outline. You put holy things to unholy use. When I was a teenager, the church I went to, church I grew up in, kept its doors open 24/7. You could go in there at night and pray and, you know, spend time with God. Well, now, of course, they can't do that anymore. There's too much vandalism. And back then, that kind of thing was starting to take hold, because even people I knew, friends of mine, would go and break into the church and steal the communion wine. You know, be getting drunk on, they used wine at our church, not grape juice like we use. You could get a buzz off of that stuff. Not that I, you know or anything, but but there was one instance where one day, coming home from school, this young lady, she says, hey, why don't you meet me at the church? And I naively acted like I thought, well, maybe she, you know, wants to have a good spiritual discussion. And I got there. She leads me over to one of the confessionals. If you didn't grow up Catholic, you don't know what a confessional is. It's a little room, very small little room, where you confess your sins. And the priest is on the other side when he's in. He's crossed on this other screen. And you talk to him and, you know, he prays for you and that kind of thing. Well, of course, nobody else was in the church building. She opens up the door of the confessional and she says, let's go, let's get it on. I'm not kidding. They used to do this. And I had just become a Christian not long before. And I looked at that confessional, I thought, this is a place where people confess their sins to God, to get right with Him after they've blown it out in the world. This is a holy place. How in the world could I ever do this? And believe you me, man, I was a, you know, young man like anybody else. It was very, very tempting. This was a nice-looking young lady. But I just couldn't do it. I said, no way, man. Let's go somewhere else. No. but, no. Someday I'll tell you the rest of the story on that one. But putting holy things to unholy use. In our story, Jacob's sons, primarily Simeon and Levi, took a holy thing, circumcision, the sign of the covenant given to Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, by God himself, and they used circumcision to deceive them, the men of Shechem, and then slaughter them, making it a double atrocity. This was a terrible thing that they did. Folks, the most holy thing on earth today is not a building like the temple was in Old Testament times. It's not a church, it's not an altar, it's not a baptismal fount. It's not even communion. The most holy thing on planet Earth is the body of a Christ follower. You know why? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us. Let's read this one. It says, don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God together? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body. This is why it matters what you do with your body, with your mind, what you put into it, how you dress your body, how you feed your body, how you sleep your body, what you pump into it or tattoo it with or pierce it with. It matters. Where and with whom you sleep matters because it's a holy thing. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't put holy things to unholy use. The fourth symptom of backsliding. You follow when you should lead. Did you notice how Jacob fades out of the picture during this story? And then he fades back in at the end? I mean, he's around in the beginning and he's around at the end, but he drops out in the middle. You think, where's Jacob? His sons do all the negotiating with the Shechemites. And then they're carrying out this atrocity. And where is Jacob? He's a no-show. He's an absentee dad at a time when his family needed solid spiritual leadership. He's asleep at the wheel. Now, obviously, Jacob has failed to impart godly values to his sons. I mean, they just don't get it. They are totally clueless. The rape of his daughter didn't awaken him from his spiritual slumbers. You know, things could have been so different if even after the rape, Jacob had said, something's really wrong here. We got to take account. We've compromised ourselves by giving in to the standards of the world. If he had done this, I'm sure that this slaughter of this whole town could have been avoided. Jacob failed his family here. And it didn't just happen in this one incident. It had been building up. He had not been imparting to them the values. And then he didn't step in when he needed to. Proverbs 13:24 says, those who spare the rod of discipline hate their children. Whew. Strong language, isn't it? Those who love their children care enough to discipline them. Parents, We need to be prime examples of strong moral values and unwavering spiritual commitment to the Lord and to His church. Recently, one of our adult youth workers talked to me, expressing some concern about how some of the parents are giving up maybe a little too soon and holding those high standards for their kids that are maybe in their mid-teens or upper teens, slacking off just a little bit there. And, you know, he's shared this with the appropriate individuals. But I know how it is. It's tempting to lighten up because you want to be your kid's friend. You don't always want to be the heavy. Nobody likes to be not liked. It's easier to be a friend than to be a parent. But you know something? We can't afford that, parents. We can't afford that. They've got lots of friends. They need parents. And we're the ones that need to be the parents. We might turn a blind eye on the friends they keep, or the programs, or the movies that they're watching, or the internet sites that they're visiting, or the beverages they're consuming, or the hours that they're out at night. Because you think, oh man, it's just not worth the hassle anymore. I don't want to deal with that. Nah, they're getting up there. They're old enough. We've taught them enough. But we have to finish the job, parents. Don't follow the world when you should be leading as an example. The fifth symptom of backsliding on your outline. We're going to have to do this one very fast. You're mostly concerned with appearances. Appearances. In verse 30, Jacob is back in the picture, but it's way too late. He's just back to complain, to whine, to moan. He should have been kicking butt before. But now, look what he says here in verse 30. Afterward, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have ruined me." Notice the pronouns. "You've made me stink among all the people of this land, among all the Canaanites and Perizzites. We are so few that they will join forces and crush us. I will be ruined, and my entire household will be wiped out." I, me, mine. It's all about him, all about his reputation. "Jacob, your daughter just got raped. Two of your sons just committed mass murder, probably with the help of servants. The rest of your boys looted a town. And all you can worry about is your sorry hide?" Now, Jacob, of course, had some legitimate concerns. Yeah, I'd be concerned about that too. But the biggest danger was from within, not from without. The moral rot that had taken place, the spiritual drift that had brought them to that point. We're going to see next time that Jacob finally realizes this. When we get our eyes off of God, we worry mostly about externals and appearances, how we look to others, rather than how we look to God. I know there's something wrong in a family when the daughter gets pregnant before she's married, and the family is mostly concerned about what will all the other people in the church think. That's a sign of just spiritual apathy there. Well, our main idea, if you're not moving forward with God, you're backsliding. You're backsliding. How about you today? Look at these symptoms. Look at your outline. Do any of them fit you? Are you a backslider today? If so, the good news is that you can turn around. God loves you. You can repent and come back to the Lord and be restored. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He paid the penalty for you when he suffered on that cross, and then he arose from the dead. And he said, if you will come to him in repentance and faith, he'll save you. If you've gone astray, he'll restore you. Come back. Come back to him today. Let me close with a true story about a girl named Donna. As a high school student, Donna heard about Jesus Christ at an evangelistic crusade. And it was there that she repented of her sin and received Christ as her personal Lord and Savior. She was saved. She was now a born-again Christian, and her life changed. Throughout her high school years, her life revolved around her church music ministry that she was involved in, her youth group, the mission trips, and inviting friends to church. But then she went away to college, and she gradually began to compromise her commitment to Christ. Her lifestyle changed, but not for the better. Soon she was far from God. She met and got involved with a big shot, a United States senator. And he was an important one, too, because he was very likely to become the nominee of the Democratic Party for the running for the presidency of the United States of America. And she got involved with this man. He was a serious contender. His name was Gary Hart. And many of you remember the scandal in 1987 that ruined Gary Hart's presidential hopes when it was leaked to the press that he and Donna Rice had vacationed together in the Bahamas on a yacht called, of all things, the Monkey Business. The Monkey Business. Gary Hart and Donna Rice's photos were plastered all over virtually every newspaper and magazine across the country. Donna resigned her job. She's hounded by the press, offered millions of dollars to tell her story. Her life was shattered, and yet she didn't know what to do. Her Christian mother and her grandmother, she had kind of blown off, spoke to her in that time and said, get your life straight with God. God loves you, and so do I. Well, her mom gave her a tape from her youth group. It was taped many years before. She hadn't listened to it in a long time. She took that out and she put it in her tape player and began listening to it. And she heard the songs they used to sing together in her youth group. She says, I collapsed on the floor in my apartment and I sobbed. She said, I knew that it was I and no one else that was responsible for my choices. I cried out to God, God, it took falling on my rear end in front of the whole world to get my attention. Help me to live my life your way. And she rededicated her life to the Lord. God answered her plea, she says, by flooding me with his presence and forgiveness and surrounding me with Christian fellowship. And she's been used in the years since very actively in campaigning against pornography, getting into the hands of children. It's been used in a great way that way. But the Lord can do the same for you if you've backslidden. Maybe your commitment is only starting to get a little cold and you need to rededicate your life to the Lord. Or maybe you've never been saved and today you're realizing it. Don't try to just reform your life. That's not going to work. You need Christ to change your life. And so we're going to end our service here in just a moment. Keith Adams is going to come and sing for us. We're going to have our offering. We're going to ask the ushers to get ready for that. But as they do, we're going to pray. And if you need somebody to talk to, maybe you want to be saved and you're not sure about what that means, come on down here and talk with me or somebody else down here on this side. Or if you just want, you know, to be alone with God and you don't need any help, you don't need anybody to talk with or pray with you, come on over to this side. Nobody will bother you over here. All right? Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray for all of us. Father, I'm sure there are some backsliders here among us. Any of us, our love for you can grow cold. I pray that today it would be fanned into flame, that the airplane would no longer try to hover or go backwards, but would move forward for you beginning today. I pray for that person that isn't saved, who maybe today is realizing for the first time, I need to be saved. I pray that person would say, Lord, save me. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I confess and repent of my sin. I want to follow you. I want to live for you. We pray, Father, for this offering. May it be used to bring glory to your name. Every penny. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.